February 22nd is marked since 1984, Ronald Reagan signed into law, or at least in his authorization, National Sanctity of Human Life Day is today. And it is on this particular Sunday, 44 years ago in 1973, that the U.S. Supreme Court legalized abortion on demand in all 50 states. Not specifically saying that, but in the wording, it worked its way out to being on demand. I use the terms viability as the determining factor whether you can abort a child in the womb or not, but there really was no established line as to what is viable other than what has come to the conclusion is birth. And so abortion has been legal in the land since those days, 44 years ago. But just because the Constitution, quote-unquote, as they say, or as they interpret, says it's okay to do that, and just because the laws of the land will allow that to happen doesn't make it right, doesn't make it righteous, doesn't make it good and helpful. And thus the church needs to stand by the truth, and Christians need to stand by what is right and to defend the helpless and the weak. And there could not be a better definition of the helpless and the weak and the vulnerable than that precious child, that human life that is in the womb of the mother. And we are to stand by this and proclaim what is right in our land, despite what the law has to say. Churches have recognized the third Sunday. Of course, this is the fourth Sunday because it is the day, January 22nd, which we celebrate this day. That is, we celebrate the concept, the idea that human life is sacred, sanctity of human life, that it is to be protected, that it is worth promoting and the quality of life, and to do everything we can to protect and assure that life can continue. That's why we have hospitals. That's why we have medicine. That's why we have so much having to do with children and caring for children and raising them and providing for the elderly, even the elderly who are incapacitated in hospitals or in daycares and whatnot. It is a drive. It is that motivation of the heart of man to protect life. It should be. And this day we celebrate God's gift of life and commemorate the many lives that have been lost due to abortion. And we commit ourselves to protecting that. We should. Who else will in this world and in this nation but those who know the truth and understand what is right? And God sees, and God looks on and from heaven on man, and He measures out the wickedness and the laws that are wrong and the injustice. And He looks at those, the oppressed, and He sees who is oppressing the oppressed, and He sees how things work in mankind and the laws of man, and He is certainly, certainly not pleased. What is sad is there are so many churches and denominations who are on the side, the wrong side of this issue. They are pro-choice, and they marched yesterday in Washington, D.C., around the world, and churches were behind that as if they're standing on the higher ground, and they are not. They're standing against God and His truth. And this is a special day. A special day that I wanted to take advantage of this morning and just put our Luke study off for a week. We've been week after week after week going through the Gospel of Luke, but this is an opportunity that I don't want to miss. And so I've called this a window of opportunity and the sanctity of life and sanctity of life Sunday. We are literally at the precipice of overturning that landmark ruling 44 years ago. If you don't believe that, you need to think about what is happening around us. And it is exciting to see that. We have science on our side, do we not? I mean, since the sonogram and the ultrasound and everything that we're able to actually see what was invisible back then and just merely subjective back in those days, we can see what goes on and God's handiwork within the development of this human life during 9 months of pregnancy. Science is on our side. And now we have Washington, at least those powers that be, a president who has promised to be pro-life and to defend life, and a Congress that supposedly is on his side, though they have been the majority for some years and have waffled and have been cowards at times. But we are on the precipice of some things, possibilities here. Our president, our current president, has promised to nominate a strong pro-life judge just like Antonin Scalia, the late Antonin Scalia, and replace him with another pro-life judge. Marjorie Dannenfelser, the president of Susan B. Anthony List, says this: "We are poised to make the biggest executive, legislative, and judicial advances for the protection of the unborn children and their mothers since Roe v. Wade was decided." And right now, the U.S. remains one of seven countries in the world, if you think about this, with no limits. No limits on abortion, right on through late term. Measures to set a federal ban on abortion at 20 weeks fetal age has been on the agenda, has been vetoed or threatened to and taken off the agenda, and so they're trying to figure out about the 20-week point. And the reason is because that's what's been thought as viability, the point at which a baby born at 20 weeks or brought out at 20 weeks could survive. We're capable of doing that. We could talk to the PQ nurses and ask them, what are we capable of doing? And so they've defined these things in this way, and there are measures, at least up there, and the Senate Democrats have blocked it through the years. But there is hope, because Kentucky just recently signed into law in their state a similar 20-week ban on abortions. And so once it's 20 weeks, abortion is illegal at that point in Kentucky. John Kasich, you remember him from the presidential candidacy and whatnot, the Ohio governor, he vetoed a bill that would have banned abortions at 6 weeks, called the Heartbeat Bill. And his comment, and he was a pro-life man, his comment is it would never pass muster under the current Constitution. I couldn't see this as wasting so much energy here. And so he turned around and then signed a 20-week ban in Ohio. I'm not sure if I agree with him on that, but I can understand how politicians work. And the 20-week, again, is the viability issue, the feeling of pain, that there is a person here that legitimately is a person that everybody apparently agrees with. Now, up to this point, for 44 years, 55 million American babies have been slaughtered in the womb, killed. And that is, by definition, a Holocaust, is it not? The legacy of the previous president is one of abortion on demand. And one of the last things he did before he left was to try to protect the funding of Planned Parenthood, the leading abortion clinics in this nation. That's a legacy that he carries with him. Federal funding of abortions, both in our nation and internationally. And, of course, I believe it was Trump just yesterday signed to eliminate those federal fundings. And so there is a battle going on. And we need to pray, and we need to be vocal in some ways and to show that who we are and what we stand for on this. The most pro-abortion president left office for good and replaced by now a pro-life, as he has vowed, president. And he made no bones about that or apologies about that in his candidacy and in his debates, especially with Hillary Clinton. And this issue, really, for the Christian, if we look at political issues, and this really isn't a political issue for us. It's not. It is a moral issue. It is an issue that we look at our nation and we see what's going on around us, and we just can't stand idly by and say nothing and ignore this, as other issues are. I mean, there's a lot of issues we can stand up for, pornography and prostitution and the sex trade. That's one area that certainly we should say something. But we're talking about a life here that is being killed. That is crucial to us. And the tide is turning, and I believe we're in that precipice. We're in that massive rewrite of a huge blight on American history. And we're in the window of opportunity. And I don't intend to make this a political sermon. That's just the side at this point, an introduction. I do want to make the statement as a pastor and as a church, where do we stand, what do we say, and what are we to do? What is our action? What is our defense? Are we just emotional about this? Or is there a biblical defense? Is there a logical defense to this? Is there an apologetic to this that we have? And there indeed is. And we need to understand those things. And so I'm going to just make it very clear. Abortion is murder. It is the violation of the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder, God says. And anyone who takes the life of one, his life should be taken. Why? Because he is made in the image of God. It's a strike against the very likeness and image of God. This is the murder, not just somebody does on the street in a broken drug deal. This is a murder of the innocent, a murder of a human being, a defenseless, vulnerable, unprotected human being. And of all people, someone has to speak for them. It should be the church. I want to take this opportunity to do that, to contribute to what the church needs to be saying, and many churches don't. Actually, many churches promote abortion on demand. And the question is a matter of the sanctity of life, the sacredness of human life. And the U.S. Constitution, of course, you look at this, it protects certain inalienable rights, right? And we know that. Of which the most crucial is the right to life, the right to not be killed. And the question is, then, on this subject through the years, is the fetus a human life? Is abortion actually murder? Does a woman have the right to choose what she wants with her pregnancy based upon whatever reasons? Before it was, it's my body. Well, science tells us, contrary to that, it's not your body you're killing. This is someone else's body. Okay, well, it's my pregnancy, and I'll do what I want with it. I'm protected by the Constitution. When does life begin? And if we can establish when life begins, the killing of that is murder. Is it not? And we will not take the excuse to say, yeah, that is a human life, but the Constitution doesn't protect it, so we're free to murder that. That was Hillary Clinton's stance. And that is still murder in my book. So when I'm speaking this morning, I just want to be careful about this. I'm going to be passionate. It is a very passionate subject. I'm going to sound like I'm attacking people. I'm not. I'm not attacking people. What I want to do is attack a caricature of a position here that is murder. The pro-choice, pro-abortion on demand, the unborn child does not have those rights as a born child, that this is an issue about the woman's body, and all of the different things that are thrown out here, that it's less than human, it's not worthy of protection, and it's an inconvenience, and we should have the rights to do this. And that's a caricature position, and a person that I'm going to come and expose as demonic, as wrong, as sinful. I really do hate that view. Not the people who espouse it. I have relatives who espouse it. One of my Facebook family members, a cousin of mine, was in the march in Washington, D.C. and posting these signs and pictures and just this joyous event for her, and it grieves me. I don't hate her. It's the view that I want to take the position where God is. It's the viewpoint that is legalized murder, legalized dehumanization of the innocent, defenseless baby in the womb. And it grieves me that there are religious coalitions that hold to that view. And the issue of abortion is rightfully equated, rightfully so, to the Nazi Holocaust. Because how did they get away with it? Dehumanize their victims. Or slavery. Segregationism, right into the civil rights. How did they get away with the Jim Crow laws and the segregation? Well, they just dehumanized the African American. They dehumanized this person and said, you're less than one whole person, and so you're not worthy of a whole vote. I mean, it's the same equation here. Or genocide. How do people in the world decide they're going to kill a certain group of people because they dehumanize them, they make them lesser, they make them unworthy of life, and thus not have the sanctity of life for such? I will not give you the dignity of your humanity, and thus I justify in my heart to kill you. Eugenics is the same idea. Only this one, with abortion, is one that has to do with the invisible. At least it used to be. We couldn't really see what's there, and so we'll just call it a mass of protoplasm, So why be bothered with it? Why feel guilty about that? And the victim is entirely defenseless, has no voice. There's nobody in its group that can come to court and say, I am human, I am one who deserves equal rights, and stands there at the Lincoln Memorial and gives a speech before millions of people. These can't do that. So someone has to come to their defense. And I do want to acknowledge, and I don't want to put anybody out as ostracized in any way, there are probably people among us who have committed murder or have coerced others to have this type of thing, had an abortion, or have encouraged others to have abortions. I'm not naive to think that the church is immune from that. We are sinners, and we all are sinners, and we have a lot of sin from our background. And I have come across people in our church years ago where they've waffled on this issue and thinking, I'm going to abort my daughter's child because she's a teenager, and I've had to convince her and others in the church convince her or this situation that no, don't do that. This is murder. This is a sin. So I just want to acknowledge that. I know there are those of you who have possibly in that background you were of this view. But I want to give you this message. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. God doesn't look at this sin as the unforgivable sin. And there is much guilt and shame and sorrow. There's rage. There's lots of things that go along with this issue. It's a passionate issue. But God is gracious to you, and God is loving to you and me and others, and forgiving and extending forgiveness to all sorts of murderers. Do you know there are a lot of murderers who are going to be in heaven? David was a murderer. Moses was a murderer. And God has forgiven them. God has received them. And he calls them his own. So God is gracious. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But I want us to know this morning that abortion is horrific and brutal and inhumane, is a practice that should go away. Should go away. Just as in the nation of Israel, the practice of idolatry should have gone away. It didn't. And so God dealt with them. And they should have repented from that idolatry, especially the idolatry of Molech, of which part of the practice of the worship was to bring their newborn babies and offer them into the fires of Molech as a sacrifice, a human sacrifice. That should have gone away. That needs to go away. That is murder in the name of religion or idolatry. But Israel practiced that to their shame, and God judged them, but God is also forgiving of them as well. So let's tackle this subject. I have some time here that I just want to cover it in three ways, three aspects: the biblical perspective, then the natural law perspective, and then the church's perspective. What do we do with that? We're going to start with the biblical perspective. That is, of course, the most important, and we're going to turn to Psalm 139. There are many places throughout the Bible where we have God speaking about the baby within the womb of the mother and calling it life, calling it a human, giving it person. David and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Paul and Jesus and John the Baptist, and on and on and on you go. You have these names, these individuals who are identified as persons and given the dignity of that from God's perspective before they're born. Thus, that just canceled out right there. From God's perspective, this abortion on demand all the way to the point of birth, it will be murder at some point. Of course, we have to establish, when is that point? Where's the line of demarcation when life begins, when it really is a human? Well, let's look at the biblical perspective. The U.S. Supreme Court 44 years ago said that abortion, and they ruled that abortion is a right of the woman to exercise under the personal liberties guaranteed in the U.S. Constitution. So they interpreted the Constitution as protecting her rights of privacy, her rights to do what she wants with her own body. And that is still preached or launched out in speech after speech today. The current law does not adequately answer the question, though, of when the origin of human life is. It doesn't answer that. It just says, well, the Constitution protects you at this point because we can't establish when the viability of life is for this child, for this thing that is in the mother's womb. For the most part, it is agnostic on that. So it's left up to the medical science. It's left up to judges to decide where we're going to go with this, or legislators like in Kentucky and Ohio determine to back this off to 20 weeks. And most states have certain laws. Pennsylvania has a 24-week law. You cannot have abortions after 24 weeks. Of course, Kermit Gosnell, you remember him, he was killing them afterwards and after they're born and alive. And so I'm not quite sure they care. But there are those laws in place, and it's going backwards, and they're trying to define when life begins, and the Constitution doesn't say one way or another on this. Sadly, the weakest part of Roe v. Wade is found in the attempt of the court to make the legal point that is crucial, that the point of life is the so-called viability, the development of that child in the womb where it has the viability or ability to survive. It's livable. It's viable. That, sadly, is an irrational argument. And quite frankly, that definition is untenable. It is a sliding scale definition. Where and when is this particular child able to live on its own and be birthed at this point? Some are younger than others. And quite frankly, it just depends on medical science growing and improving that we're able to create this incubation area where the younger and younger child is still able to develop and grow there. Surely the younger preemies not going to have their lungs developed. It's going to be hard for them. They're going to die unless we help them. And we do. Why do we do that? Why? So the point of the court is that after viability, abortion is not legal. And has been adjusted now to allow abortion on demand to the point of birth because they can't define it anywhere. They can't. And so, well, since we can't, no authority is able to stand on this and say when viability is, at least we know once they're born it's infanticide. So that's going to be the line, and that's where we're at. Even to the point of partial birth abortion, where you're birthing this living child as they're coming out and then you're killing them. See, quite frankly, it doesn't matter what the law and the people of the land say. We can't define it. Only one person can, the one who gives life, God Himself. He defines. What matters is what God has said anyways for us about the sanctity of life. And I'm convinced the Scripture, in all probability and implication, declares that human life begins where? Right at conception. I'm convinced of that. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, okay, here's for the later abortion debates that are going to happen in the world, I'm going to give you the facts here. Quite frankly, the church has done that through the years. An early document called the Didache, which was a kind of a discipleship type of a manual for those preparing for baptism early in the church, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century. And the Didache came right out and said, abortion is murder. Those words. Abortion is murder. Because they interpreted right from Scripture the logical conclusion that this is how God views the issue. So where's the line of demarcation of life? Is it at birth? Is it at conception? Or is it some point in between? There is no point in between which we can say there's a clear mark here. There's a clear line of demarcation. It's just developing and it's going in one direction. From this life that has started at conception right up to the point to where it's a baby born right outside the womb where he's growing, where he's crawling inside the nursery, where he's becoming a toddler, where he's growing up to be a teenager, and after teenager finally is an adult. It takes 20 years to get there. Why are we defining, at some point we can officially call it life, other than those two, birth or conception. Those are the only clear lines of demarcation that we can stand on one way or another. Well, let's see what God says first. Note this, what the Bible says, what the Bible by implication declares, that conception is an act of God. Conception is an act of God. Children are a gift of the Lord, the Bible says. children are a gift of the Lord. There are no exceptions given in the Scriptures for the unwanted child, or the out-of-wedlock pregnancy, or the rape pregnancy, or anything else, even a child who has some genetic issues coming into, the birth defects and whatnot. There is no exceptions anywhere in Scriptures. All of them are children that are gifts from God. That defines how God views what's going on here. God is actively involved with that process. And we note this throughout Scriptures. God actively closes the womb. God actively opens the womb. All that means is the prevention of a conception and birth. It's not that, okay, he closed the womb and then here's this child that is going to be born, but he stopped it from being born and so it dies in the womb. Now the point is conception. He has prevented this woman from having children. Genesis 29 in verse 31. Genesis 29, 31, you know Jacob's children, Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel. We mentioned them last week. Same verse, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, God opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Who's in charge there? God is, in a sovereign way, controlling and involved with this act of conception, having children, becoming pregnant, and giving birth. That's a wonderful thing to consider. That's glorious. You know Abraham and Sarai? You know Isaac and Rebekah? Barren? God miraculously comes in and provides them a gift. Hannah and Elkanah giving birth to Samuel. And after Samuel is born and weaned and given over to the priests and cared for within the temple, then God opens her womb and she has many children. And this is God's work. It's an act of God. Elizabeth and Zacharias and the birth of John, same idea. And then, of course, the most important of all, Jesus coming into this earth, incarnation, and it doesn't even involve a man. This is a miracle of incarnation, the miracle of the birth of Christ. It's not the birth, it's the conception that happens here. The very point of the conception there in Luke chapter 1 is the Holy Spirit will come upon you and that child will be called the Son of God. It's not that potential child that may come. There is a child here. So you can't find a line anywhere of demarcation except the point of conception, and we'll show that in the scientific argument. God is acting in bringing forth children providentially through natural conception and childbirth, and these are a number of examples. Miraculously from barren women, and they now bring forth children, and sovereignly. And this is where Psalm 139 shows us. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. This is the picture of God's involvement and activity in David's very conception and development within the womb of his mother, the wife of Jesse. You see, form my inward parts. Look at that. He formed my inward parts in my mother's womb. There's a personal identity. Note the pronouns here. My, this was me. I'm there. That was me right there that God was forming and developing and bringing this fetus to full maturity. There's no doubt in David's mind that that was him before his birth. No doubt. He knitted me together. And so it's like a picture of a woman knitting together a scarf or a shirt, or a man brocheting, whatever you want to take it, and putting this together. Here's God knitting together what? This baby, this life. And who is this life? It's not a form of protoplasm. It is David. it's David. This is what you did to me when I was there. And I praise you, for I am fearfully, wonderfully made. It's a worship activity. I look at my own conception. Everyone looks at that, and we worship God, and we give praise to God. We're fearfully, wonderfully, amazingly made by God. It's an act of God. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. John Piper says, we know abortion is murder. My soul knows it very well that I was there, and to kill me at that point would be murder. In 1973, there were no sonogram, 3D details, watching babies move and smile, and then of all places, the National Geographic Channel shows this birth, or shows this process of 9 months of this fetus growing, and you see the pictures, and it's a beautiful documentary. How could anyone look at this and say, nope, not a human, not a life worth protecting? Note this, within 18 to 25 days after conception, there is a discernible heartbeat. Thus, the heartbeat law in Ohio. 6 weeks, the heartbeat law. And so they want to pull the viability, at least back to there. There's a heartbeat here. This is a different heartbeat from the heartbeat that's feeding it. There's a person here. Within 8 weeks, our brain waves, fingerprints, responding to sound, evidence of dreaming even. In 12 to 13 weeks, we're still in the first trimester here. The child sucks his thumb, recoils from pain, and on it goes. It has all the limbs. It has everything there. This is a baby. This is a wonderfully made person. And we're barely 3 weeks or 3 months into the process. This is not a mass of protoplasm. This is a creation of God. And David says, when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, you saw my unformed substance. And of course, David can't see it. This is only seen by God. Well, now we got sonogram. We can see what God has already seen and seen since the beginning. And we watch it. If we're able to sit there for 9 months and watch the process, this is the hand of God through providence, through the natural means of providence that He has designed in this beautiful design, this wonderfully made design of human life, and any life, quite frankly, like that, but the human life that by design, by the genetics, by the DNA, just goes, and there's a life. Not by our help. We just watch it, and God does it. He is sovereignly forming me in my mother's womb. Sovereignly ordaining, note this, the very days of my life that are going to come. See that in verse 16? In your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me. What's he talking about? He's talking about life after I'm born. 20 years ahead, 30 years ahead, 40 years ahead. Here is God in His sovereign ordination, in His sovereign plans for my life. He has things designed for me. He's going to have me in a place and to be able to do certain things. In order to do that, He is forming the substance to be able to be like that, to be there, to accomplish that. So He's involved with the personality. He's involved with the soul. He's involved with what this child's going to look like and how the DNA is going to line up and bring forth a blue-eyed, blonde-haired child or a brown-eyed, dark-haired child or a tall or a short or one who can preach like George Whitefield and one who's just full of mercy and grace and the kindness behind the scenes. This is God's forming and developing because He has a sovereign plan for this child. Can you imagine legal abortion coming in at that point? You are interrupting the purposes of God, the will of God. Now, obviously, there's issues about sovereignty of God. Oh, how can abortion stop that? And blah, blah. Okay, well, I don't want to get into that. I'm just saying, this is a work of God. Why are we thinking, or anyone thinking, that that's not viable and therefore not worthy of protecting? So the conclusion to this, just this first point, conception is an act of God, has to be that from the very beginning, when the DNA came together of the mother and the father and lined itself up in those 23 chromosomes lining itself up, this DNA strand, which is about a meter long, and everything right there is what we now know as the map as the design that this child is going to be. It's there, and it begins. Conception. Conception. Human life has begun, and it will continue unless someone or something foreign to it stops it. Thus, that's our line right there. That's our line. This is an act of God working in this area. Second thing you want to note about the biblical position is everyone created is made in the image of God. Now, this is the difference that we stand between us and the gazelle out on the Serengeti. That pretty little gazelle, that beautiful little animal, and oh, how precious, and bounding around, and you know, the Bambi of the African safari, and this nice little gazelle carrying on. Oh, it's life, it's wonderful, isn't it great? The mother's there, and then a lion comes along, snatches it, and eats it. And we're like horrified. How could this be? Well, think of the lion and think of the gazelle. It's just fighting for life, and that's what it was there for, to be food for the lion. And the lion doesn't care if it's life. Lion cares about one thing. If I don't eat this thing, I'm going to starve. And so you have this life that is there. This is not, and we don't come back and think, oh no, we better set up a movement to protect the gazelles from the lions. I suppose there may be some people who are that way. But this is just not the way we think. But in terms of humans, it's a whole different story, isn't it? God has stamped his personal image on every human being at conception. He's created us in his own likeness. Not in the sense that we're little gods or junior grade deists, as Sproul calls it. We're not that. No, we're made in the image of God. We have a special dignity to us that's different from the rest of creation. You see that right from the start in the book of Genesis. We know instinctively that one has more value, human life, than the rest of creation. Why? Because God made us in his image. Genesis 1:26. He did not do that for anything else in creation. He established us as dominion over creation and us holding the dignity of the likeness of God, the image of God. We know instinctively that we are above all other. And by the way, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, Genesis 9, verse 6, God tells Moses this, or Noah this, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God has made man in his own image. God does not require capital punishment upon people for killing a chicken and putting it in their pot, cooking it for dinner, and eating it. I grew up with chickens. We raised chickens for that very purpose. And we had a little stump in the backyard with a couple nails on the head up there on the top of the stump and a hatchet. And you know what it was for? Bring the chicken, get the head there, chop him off, throw the chicken, and he runs around like a chicken with his head cut off. That's true. He runs around, bleeds himself out, and then we skin him and everything else, and dinner is on. We don't feel guilt over that. Now, maybe the young child might be, that was Fifi, my chicken friend, but we understand that's not the image of God. This is food. We do not treat humans this way. God doesn't treat humans this way. Anyone does that, his life, his blood will be required of God. And God has passed that on to the government to care and bear the sword for that very reason. If you watch that National Geographic channel and you see the animals out there, it's not very quickly, as we watch that, we just forget about it. We don't think twice about, okay, there's life and there's death out on the Serengeti. But if we see a person killed, it's a different story. Or if we see, for example, the Chilean miners, I don't know, about 50 or 60 of them or whatever they were, they're stuck underneath the earth for about a mile down and in this copper mine, and there was a cave-in, and they're and everybody around the world rallied to try to rescue them. Why aren't we rallying to try to rescue the gazelle? There's a big difference here. Because God has created us in his image. So the dignity doesn't rest on a preference. It rests on God's assigning us that worth, that protecting, preserving, promoting worth of humanity. This is why there are laws against murder all over the world. Rallies about rescuing operations all over the world. crying for justice when persons' lives are taken. Killing of mass cells doesn't bother anybody. If I scrape off the cells on my human body and whatnot, exfoliating, I'm not feeling guilty about that. That's not what abortion is. Clipping fingernails, things of that. But if you kill, that's a whole different story. Killing 6 million Jews bothers everybody, except of those who have determined to dehumanize the Jew. They have to try to do that, to rationalize it out of their mind. We are made in the image of God. We have a certain dignity worth protecting. Now, that thinking, the image of God is behind why we have sanctity of life. Why is life sacred? Because God has made it sacred. Third, every person is a special object of God's loving care, therefore. He's intimately involved in our formation in the womb. He's placed us inside the mother to protect us there for 9 months. It's precious. He doesn't want us to be mocking the poor. He doesn't want us to be indifferent towards the weak and the helpless. And yet here we have the weak and the helpless, the most vulnerable. Our nation has become indifferent for 44 years, except for those of us who are willing to say something and do something. God is the defender of the orphan. God is the defender of the widow. God is the defender of the innocent. God is the defender of the vulnerable. Thus, He is the defender of this child in the womb. There's a loving care. I want to show you one passage there. It is very important. It's in Exodus chapter 21. Those of you who've studied through this subject of the sanctity of life are familiar with this, because this is a specific text about the death of an unborn baby. And so if we want to get real close to abortion, here it is. Only this is not an intentional abortion. That is out of mind, out of sight, it seems, in the book of Exodus. It doesn't even mean to be written about. It's murder. But in this case, here's a woman who is pregnant. And it says in verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm. Now, there's a birth here that is before the time, but there's no harm, and the child survives, everybody survives. The one who hit her shall surely be fine, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. Why? Because you just possibly could have killed this child and brought harm. You hit her. She's the innocent party. The baby's the innocent party. You got a fine. Okay? But, verse 23, if there is harm, then you shall pay life for what? Life. He's not talking about the death of the mother. We're speaking of this pregnant mother. And the baby comes out, and the harm implied here is this baby doesn't survive. This baby dies. What has happened? Fetal homicide. And the payment is lex talionis, life for life. This life here is deserving as much protection as the life that struck the woman. And this is the capital punishment applied to what is this miscarriage due to this act of violence. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. It is basically justice is to mete out the equal payment due to the cost. The cost here is you've lost a life, thus justice demands life. That's a very powerful text. The implications today are obvious. In America, pregnant women can be driving to an abortion clinic. They can crash in the car, which, by the way, let me give you a story that just happened a few days ago. Off-duty police officer in Louisiana came upon an apparent accident. Got out of his car, went out, checked. There was a woman on the side of the road with multiple gunshot wounds. The perpetrator came behind him without him knowing and shot him in the head, killed him. And the big story is this police officer, another police officer killed, well, kind of in the line of duty. Just murder, blood, just cold-blooded murder. Well, he had also killed the woman, too. Well, if you read into the story a little more, she was 8 months pregnant. The reason he killed her was because she was having a baby of someone else, and he was the boyfriend, and it was just vindictive. So he killed her, killed him, and you know what's going to happen? Three homicides happen, he will be charged with 3 homicides. That's how our laws in the land view it, and quite frankly, there's 38 states in America that have fetal homicide laws. Is that not irrational as we promote abortion on demand all the way towards birth? God cares for everyone. We know it is right to care for everyone. But if the woman, say she doesn't die with this, and she goes to abortion clinic and then has an abortion, we kill the baby, no charges. This is just illogical. This is untenable. See, we cannot rely on men to be our moral guide. Only God defines what is right and wrong, and he has in his word, and we know it. It's written in our moral conscience, our moral compass, to know this. There's a fourth point you want to be clear on, and I've already made this known. God condemns murderers. God condemns murderers. 6th commandment. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. The person whom they've killed is made in the image of God, and thus he condemns that. He protects the dignity of the image of God and man. Why are the laws against murder universal? They're all over the planet. Only God has the right and authority to take life, and he has given that right, that sword, to the government. This is clear. So, if we have murder, we know what God's view is. We know what God's view is. You're not allowed to kill people unjustly. Even be angry, as Jesus in Matthew 5:21. You've heard how it said, thou shalt not kill or murder, and you will be punished for that. But if you get angry, if you slander, if you do something against this particular person that denies his humanity and treats him as if you want him gone, in an angry manner, Jesus says, such is the same as murder, because God condemns those who give unjust treatment to others, disrespecting the dignity of people, dehumanizing them, and destroying them. That's what we do. This is our protection. This is our heart, to protect life and life most vulnerable in the womb. Thus, the sanctity of life is sacred. And the next two, I just want to walk through these for you. This is God's view, and there are so many passages. We could take you to Luke and show you how the angel speaking to Mary, right at the point of conception, your baby, your child is the Son of God. He was going to be holy, and he's already got his life mapped out. And so from very conception of Mary, from the very conception of John, you have these lives. And when Mary comes and visits Elizabeth in chapter 1, what happens? John within Mary's womb at 6 months, 6 months, this is the 20-week, 24-week area, you know, he is leaping and he is responding to the presence of the baby in Mary's womb. So maybe 6 months, maybe a little more than 6 months. I don't know how old baby is, but very young. First trimester, here's Jesus in the presence of John, and John is responding to Jesus. You cannot get past that. There really is nothing to be said there. We know where God stands on this. But let me take you now to the natural law perspective. We can move beyond what God has said and see how the natural law of both science and just international law affirm and confirm what has already been known from God's revelation. Natural law. Two dimensions to that. The law of the nations, international law, or in science, or the biology of reproduction. From those things, we know, first fact, that it is on our side. It's on our side. There's really only one side that needs to be taken here, logically. Who doesn't recoil? Who doesn't respond in utter disgust at the revelations that those videos, Planned Parenthood videos, came? Who doesn't? Selling baby parts from abortions. That is vile. And let's not forget the findings of that abortion clinic that Kermit Gosnell and the hundreds of cases, hundreds of accusations where he actually, in an abortion, birthed a live child and killed it and was then selling the parts as well. At least he was keeping them. And he's in jail, rightfully so. But because the law said after 24 weeks you're not allowed to do this, or these possibly were born, you shouldn't have done that, it's infanticide. But if you'd have done it before it was born, legal. This is not right. You don't need to be pro-life to find these things. that scandalize the abortion industry is completely reprehensible. We appeal to natural law. Let's talk about science. Science itself. I'm a scientist. I have a degree in biology. I understand this. And there are those who are nurses here and doctors and whatnot. We understand this. This is a no-brainer. The conceived life fits the definition of what an organism is. A unique, its own individual organism. It fits that definition. Undergoes cellular reproduction. It grows on its own, in other words. It metabolizes food into energy for its own use. It responds to stimuli independently from its mother. It's unique in its genetic code, thus making its own individual. It's not part of the mother's body. It's not a fingernail. It is its own. It develops within itself. It's not constructed by the mother. She feeds it. There's the placenta, and there's that beautiful place that God has created in the womb that is this perfect place of growth. But itself grows because its DNA is designed to grow. Thus, we have an organism. It's not an organ. It's not a piece of the woman's body. Thus, the whole argument, it's my body, I can do what I want, is completely fallacious. It makes no sense in light of science. It doesn't matter. There are only two points of demarcation, therefore. Conception, birth. Here is this organism, this life, and it is human. It's not an animal. It's human. So at conception, a new life has begun that didn't exist before. It's entirely different from its mother and father. They contributed, but it's entirely different. It has its own blood, has its own DNA. There is no question that at birth, this is life protected under the Constitution. Now the question is it life at conception? It has to be. Science declares that. 8 weeks into the baby, we have it doing all sorts of things that define life, living and carrying on. Dr. Jerome Lejeune, a professor of fundamental genetics in Paris, he's not writing from a Christian perspective, he's writing as a scientist, and he's looking at the genetics of a baby in the womb. He says this, life has a very long history, but each individual has a very neat beginning, the moment of its conception. The material link is the molecular thread of DNA in each reproductive cell. This ribbon, roughly 1 meter long, is cut into pieces 23, or chromosomes. As soon as the 23 paternally derived chromosomes are united through fertilization to the 23 maternal ones, the full genetic meeting necessary to express all the inborn qualities of the new individual is gathered, and personal constitution takes place. At 2 months of age, the human being is less than one thumb length from the head of the rump. He would fit at ease in a nutshell, but everything is there, hands, feet, head, organs, brain. In the fourth week, there's consciousness. All are in place. His heart has been beating for a month. By the second month, his fingernails can be detected, his fingerprints, his heart is beating 150, 170 beats a minute. To accept the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into being is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. I mean, this is just a geneticist. It's pretty clear. This is the scientific view. And so the abortion argument today, due to the erasing of scientific ignorance, is about the exaltation, really, not of what science says, not of reality. It's just the autonomy of self and life. A throwaway culture. We just throw things away. We don't need it anymore. Let's get something when I need it, in the likeness I need it. And so abortion has provided so many different horrendous industries. Over in China, is it a girl or is it a boy? So we're selecting the gender. Well, I don't think I like the particular characteristics. And so now we're moving into the issue of genetic type issues and doctoring the genetics to get what we want and throwing away what we don't. This is where it's heading. This is the sinfulness of man. And this is not good. But there is hope for us. We see things turning. There's also international law to think about this. Just consider natural law in humanity. International law codes of various cultures, there are deep prohibitions against murder. It's just assumed. assume the sanctity of life, and they're pagans, and that God has written it on our hearts what is right about the protection of human life. And the laws are not there to protect the dogs and the cats and the birds. They're there to protect humans worldwide, generation after generation. Immanuel Kant called this the categorical imperative, meaning that every human being that is born with a sense of duty that binds the conscience, it's not a private individual conscience, but an international conscience that we abhor murder. It's a categorical imperative that we all abhor what is wrong in this, and it is murder. So, if this is a human life and human life begins at conception, it is a categorical imperative to protect it and abhor murdering it. It's logical to conclude that abortion is murder. And there's nothing. Something needs to be done here about Roe v. Wade, for sure. Something needs to be said about our nation's laws protecting the right to abort, to murder the child. Now let me give you the church's response, church's perspective, lastly. Are we involved? Do we care? Are we indifferent? Are we going to stand by and hope government changes things? We got the right president in, I guess, who will put in the right people and the right Congress in, and they'll put in the right people. Well, you know what? That's no guarantee. That's no slam dunk. Our hope is not in a man and his administration. You know, I've been involved since my college days in Right to Life groups and involved in my church and going out on the street and on the day, Sanctity of the Life Day, and doing all sorts of things through my past history. Something needs to be done. What's the church's voice in this whole thing? And just think of it in this way. Think of the Germans in Germany during the 30s and the 40s. The Christian Germans. And Hitler is carrying on what is going on under their watch. And certainly the threat to speak up in such a circumstance will land you in serious trouble, as it did Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the rest. What do you do? Do you just stand by indifferent and hope things change and pray in your corner, but not give any voice to what is clearly a human holocaust? What did the church do? Some were silent, others spoke. What did they do during the civil rights? What did Christian Southerners do sitting on their hands? I don't want to go out on the street. I don't want to join in the marches. Let's just keep things as they are. Tradition is good. It's good for you. You know, all the excuses sitting on the sidelines. And we look back and they're thinking, what would I would have done? How would I have been involved in that? And I know many Christians were involved and some were not. Well, this is worse. We're talking about killing babies. What do we do? See, the strongest voice in our nation should be coming from the church. Should be. Let me give you the apologetics. Here's a responsibility in the public forum, a debate and reason. We need to have a defense. We need to give a reason why this is wrong. Because people who cannot trust will think logically. They don't. It's beyond that. Since science is on our side, it's now in the completely irrational to hold to a view that abortion is right. It's completely irrational, and so we need to be apologists in this. Any objections that are raised against the sanctity of life, the fetus, are laid down, and there's a popular view, and it's put in an acrostic, SLED, S-L-E-D. You've probably heard that before. And the typical arguments of why abortion should be staying legal and why we should protect the rights of the women and to have an abortion are laid out this way, S, size. Well, the reason I can have an abortion is because, look, it's small. It's not really human. It's subhuman. Is that the measurement of value? Is that a constitutional protection based on size? Does the smaller ones have less value than the larger ones? Okay, now, does that mean that the basketball players are more human than, well, you short people? No, of course not. Makes no sense. So the size of this human has not less value than the big guys? No, of course not. Size makes no difference here as to the value of the person. What about L? The level of development. Size and thus the level of development. They're less developed. They're less deserving of the right to life. The viability argument, in other words. So they're less developed. They're not fully human yet. Well, are they fully human at the age of 3? Are they fully human at the age of 12? Start questioning my kids. Are you fully human yet? What's happening here? So what? The development is not the issue either. Can't be. We're creating an arbitrary line here. Level of development is not the issue. We're always developing until we're adults. So that's out the door. Then there's the E argument. Environment, where they are, determines their right to life and protections under the Constitution. So that, what do they say? Few inches of the birth canal is the difference between whether they're human or not. That's it? That short journey? Obviously, our laws don't agree with that, with fetal homicide laws. So that makes no sense whatsoever. Changing locations doesn't change the constitution of your humanness. You are human because you are. Just prick your finger, take the blood out. Lo and behold, there's DNA there. That's human. D, degree of dependency. This is the big one. Degree of dependency. Well, they're not viable yet. They're so dependent. If you take them out of the womb, they'll die. Yeah, that's true. What about the diabetic? Take their medicines away, what's going to happen? What about the elderly in a wheelchair? They can't get around? What about those sitting in hospital beds? The medicated, cared for by nurses, highly dependent people, we would never deny them, right? Unless, of course, you're a loon. Unless you're one of those population, we need to cut the population and knock off the older and the younger and get control. Of course not. Dependency has no bearing on this. So what about genetically compromised children? They can't feed themselves. Really? Okay. I mean, you can't come up with anything. Are they human? Yes. They have the dignity of human life. And ironically, these same things here we're talking about here are the subjective arguments of value and humanness that the Nazis employed, that the eugenics promoters employed. They're less than human for these reasons. They added a few more. They're less than humans because of their religion. I mean, this is the type of thinking that is abhorrent to us. So, I mean, it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear. So what do we do? Action. Well, let's start with this. Repent. Repent of being indifferent, not caring, not doing anything. Repent for the church, like Daniel repented and prayed and asked for forgiveness for the nation of Israel. He was not guilty of idolatry. His nation was, but he stood up and prayed before God and interceded before God because of the sins of the nation. We are to do the same. This is what I think is demanded of us before our God. For our nation, for our church, for the churches that call on and call themselves Christian, there's repentance that is needed. And secondly, pray. Pray because it's no longer rational, right? We have to have God intervening and moving here to overrule the irrational, autonomous inconsistencies that guide public thought. It doesn't matter what the arguments are. This is not rational anymore. Ask God to convict those who are in power for the cause of life. Third, do something to be light of truth in the darkness of this national sin, this international sin. You can write the congressman eloquently, respectfully, explaining these things to them. Back, it wasn't too long ago, some of these congressmen were just falling on their face because the killer question is thrown at them. What about rape? What about the potential death of the mother? Oh, I guess I gotta allow abortion. They didn't know what to say. Well, we can help them. We can assist the heart-to-heart pregnancy. We can support adoption. We've got plenty of children in our church. By definition, could have been and would have been aborted. They wouldn't be here today. And so we support these things to show that they matter. They are human. They have the dignity of God's image on them as much as us. We can babysit and provide hospitalities for women who find themselves pregnant and no means. I mean, we need to be there to support such. We need to be on that side. It is messy. It's difficult. It's a hard road. But we can't help them. We can help them get established. We can help them make wise decisions. We could speak out boldly for the sake of the innocent. We can stand up for what's right. And quite frankly, all that we're going to get in reaction to the world is anger and calling us names. I think I'm good with that compared to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer got for standing what he did. He got shot by the Nazis, executed, thrown in prison because he saw what was wrong and spoke for it. So this is something we got to think about. It is right for us to do something, to be active in some way. And fourth, bring the gospel to bear upon the subject. And this is where we've been singing about the gospel. This is a gospel issue. The church is the beacon of truth of the gospel. And I just want to close with this. In college, a friend of mine and I, we were getting involved with Right Life and all this stuff, and it was a no-brainer. And we're in college. Of course, this is the hotbed of such liberal thinking is going to be fueled there. And we came across a woman who was a friend and someone in my dormitory. I was teaching a Bible study in this particular dormitory and living there and leading that. My friend was over in another dorm, and we just came across this woman. And this woman was from a place called Marin County in California. That's on the north side of the Golden Gate Bridge from San Francisco. It's a hardened, liberal, wealthy, affluent, hardcore feminist world right there. Pro-choice all over the place. Everything you can think hippie is coming from that zone. And here's this girl, and she was a hippie, and she was a nice hippie, but then the subject of abortion came up, and boy, did we talk, and we reasoned with her, and she was adamant for pro-choice and adamant to the rights of the woman, and we just kind of steered away from that and said, no, it's not about that. Let's talk about the baby. Let's talk about this. Well, praise God, we convinced her. We won her over. She became pro-life. More than that, we won her over to the gospel. She became a Christian, and she's a Christian to this day. She married the guy who's my best man at my wedding. I was his best man at their wedding. They're good friends to this day. This is the type of thing that we need to do. I mean, it's not a matter of winning this debate. It's a matter of winning souls, ultimately. And this is a clear mark of where our nation is in its vile sin before the eyes of God. Okay, let's pray. Let's close in prayer. We're out of time. Lord, I do thank you for this opportunity we have. And we do pray, Lord. We pray for our nation and it's all the sins that mark it. There are good things in our nation for sure. But Lord, you cannot look past the sin. You cannot look past the vast, massive slaughter, 55 million in our nation alone. And then we're sending money internationally to pay for the murders of children elsewhere, thinking that's a help. Lord, we have blood on our hands. We have a nation that are committed to sin. We're committed to shaking our fist at you and at your truth and what is right and good. Lord, forgive us. Turn the tide. Cause a revival. Especially, Lord, we pray that you would overturn Roe v. Wade soon. Rescue the babies. And give us the charge now to step in the gap and provide the reason, provide the love, provide the compassion and hospitality, the grace. May we always remember where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It is all about the gospel in the end, that others might be saved. And Lord, I do thank you for this time, this opportunity we get to speak of these things, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.